You can see in your bulletin that we're turning this morning to the book of Acts for our sermon text, Acts chapter 16. These remarkable events that unfold in the city of Philippi as Paul and Silas are making their way, preaching the gospel. We are going to train our attention on verses 30 and 31, but the story's too good to read just those two verses. So I'm going to back us up to verse 16, and we'll pick it up there. So this is Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Hear now God's word. Luke writes, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke, who recorded these remarkable events as a fellow traveler with Paul and Silas. We thank you that Luke wrote these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we hear them now, not just as a fascinating ancient story, but as your word to us today, by which you address our hearts today. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the things in which you might have a favorite, I suppose it's somewhat odd to have a favorite profession of faith question. There are five of them. You just heard them. Emily said, "I do." to all five of them, which is a good thing because it would have been exceedingly awkward if she had turned any one of them down. But it's the second of the five that's always been my favorite. Question: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Let that question just ring out and sink in. That's a personal question. Personal, not in the sense that it's inappropriate or that it goes too far, but it's personal in the sense that it probes a person's very soul. It gets at who they are. What do you believe? And then it's focused. Do you believe in Jesus? That's a personal question. And then to have to get up in front of a big group of people and answer it. Sometimes, when you're asked a personal question, sometimes it's a perfectly reasonable response to say, what right do you have to ask me that question? What right do you have to probe my very soul like that? And that can be a fair question to ask in response to the question. Well, in this case, in the case of the question, do you believe in Jesus? Well, what gives the minister the right to ask it is the fact that the Bible, which is the very word of God, warrants that question. And that's because in the Bible, in the word of God, the issue of whether or not a person believes in Jesus is made the paramount question of human life. It is the question of salvation. It is the question of Christian discipleship. And it is founded upon God's word, including here in Acts chapter 16. Here's a story about what it actually looks like in living color in somebody's life to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's why we're turning here today. So as I said before, the heart of the matter is verses 30 and 31 when the jailer has a question and Paul and Silas answer it. But before we get there, let's get our bearings. Let's get the context. This is a story about something that happens in a jail in the city of Philippi. So we'll ask a few questions of our own to get our bearings. Question number one: who's in jail? Answer: Paul and Silas are in jail. This story takes place in the course of Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul and Silas are traveling from town to town, in some cases revisiting towns where the gospel was already preached, in other cases going beyond and branching out into uncharted territory. Paul and Silas traveling together, preaching together, seeing the gospel embraced, seeing churches planted. Question number two: why are they in jail? Answer: they're in jail because they set a girl free. Which is a somewhat simplistic way of putting it, I suppose. But that was the circumstance that set this whole thing in motion. They set a girl free from a demonic power. And that got some people fired up because it hit them in their wallets. And so they found a way to get the crowd fired up along with them. And they even found a way to get the city magistrates on their side. And the next thing you know, Paul and Silas have been beaten with rods and tossed in jail because they set a girl free. It's a classic instance of the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. It's a little like when Jesus would heal people so that his enemies would get together and say, you know, we really need to kill this man who heals people. Question number three: what are they doing in jail? Answer: they're praying and singing hymns. Imagine. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. No wonder they were listening. Who are these people who are responding to being beaten and tossed in jail like this, responding with prayer and song? Question number 4. What happens next when they're in jail? Answer, an earthquake happens. Look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And that's why the jailer's going to kill himself, because he figures the prisoners have escaped, and they've escaped on his watch. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, quote, "For a man brought up to a Roman soldier's ideals of duty and discipline, only one honorable course was open to this man, suicide." End quote. This has happened on his watch. He's responsible for this. Could be that he draws his sword, planning to do to himself what he knows is going to be done to him anyway. But then Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. Which itself is a marvel, that they're all still there when they find their bonds broken and the doors thrown open. Paul says, don't do it. It is one of the most poignant things to me of this story, to think that this man who is so close to death, for him it becomes a story of life like he'd never known. Because Paul, in time, says, don't do it. Our next question then becomes, what does he ask them? In this story, he's the one who poses the question, and what a question. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's his question. We don't know, we can't know everything that was in his mind when he asked this question, or even what precisely led him to ask it. We don't know how much he'd heard about this new thing called Christianity. Maybe the only thing he'd heard was that Paul and Silas were praying and singing before the earthquake. Maybe that was enough to get him to think, this is something I need to ask these men. It could be more. It could be that he's heard a report of what the girl had been saying before they drove the demon out. You remember that back in verse 17? Luke writes, "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" So maybe this jailer has heard something about that. If word had gotten around and the jailer heard it, that's what the girl had been shouting, "These men proclaim the way of salvation," well then, maybe it becomes perfectly natural to think in that moment, that's what he's going to ask them. "You guys are the salvation guys? Well then tell me. How does it work? How does it work for me?" In any case, what we do know is that he knows enough to ask this question. What we do know is that he wants to be saved and he wants to know how. So what's their answer? Verse 31. They said, here's their reply. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That's their answer. And I want us to notice three things in that answer, because each of these three things is vital. First of all, what do they tell him to do? Answer, they tell him to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They do not tell him to pile up good works to be good enough to earn salvation. What a counsel of despair that would have been. They don't tell him to get his act together and be the best jailer he can be. They tell him to believe. And what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? Well, it certainly means believing in your mind that the gospel claims about Jesus are true. The claim that he's the Son of God, a divine person who's now united to a true human nature born of Mary in Bethlehem. The claim about him that in that human nature he lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, experienced a victorious, triumphant resurrection. So yes, believing certainly includes even a basic grasp of those basic gospel claims and an agreement that those claims are true. But it's more than that. It's not just persuasion in the mind. It's also trust in the heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus, the kind of trust in him that causes you to commit your very life to him. And so our membership question, to which Emily said, I do a little bit ago. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it says, do you receive and rest upon him? I love that. Imagine this jailer asks the question, sirs, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And it's as if the answer comes back. Here's what you need to do. Rest. Rest upon Jesus. It's not really a matter of doing. It's a matter of resting upon him as the one who did for you what you could never do for yourself. Rest upon him. I was saying before, this is a personal question because it probes who you are when you're asked it. It's also a personal question because it sets before you front and center the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's personal, not just because it has to do with your person, because it also has to do with his. So yes, it is doctrinal. There are doctrines, there are propositions, there are truth claims that you got to believe about Jesus, but it is not just doctrinal. It's not just checking true in answer to a true false question. It's also personal. It's personally resting in the person who's revealed in the doctrines that you've come to hear and embrace. Believe. That's what they tell him to do. And then second, they tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. In other words, not any old faith will do. Not any old generic believing will do. There is some appeal in the world to the idea that so long as you believe in something, anything, that'll do. That'll be enough to get you by. And no question, just believing in something can have a real difference, make a real difference in your life, and that's not to be diminished. But there's more in view here, not just believing, but believing in someone, capital S, someone, and that someone is Christ. And it's that faith in him, that believing in him that saves. Why? Because finally, it isn't your believing that saves you. It's not the generic fact that you're believing in something. It's the one that you believe in that matters. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And then we can take it a step further. Not any old Jesus will do either. There are a lot of people who believe a lot of different things about Jesus. The question is, do you believe in the Jesus who actually exists? And that's what makes it even more piercing, more focused, more challenging. Do you believe in the Jesus who's actually revealed to us in the Word of God, which is the only Jesus who is, the only Jesus who's available to us to believe in? So again, that membership question. I love how rich it is. Just a few lines, but there's so much in it. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Just to say that much is to say a beautiful, glorious mouthful. He's Lord, divine ruler over all things. He's Christ, the very anointed one of God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in everlasting fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And he is the Savior of sinners, the one who saves us from sin and misery. Rescuer, deliverer. And then to say, do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? You come to behold all of these things that are true of him. Lord, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Savior of sinners. And you finally say, he and he alone is the one in whom my salvation is to be found. And then the clincher at the end of that question. Do you believe in him? Do you receive and rest upon him for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Do you believe in the Jesus who's actually offered to you in the gospel? As I've said before, it won't do to chipotlify the gospel. You walk into Chipotle, you step up to the counter, and you can design your own burrito. For me, that's a little bit of heaven on earth. According to your own preferences, according to your mood that day. Well, that's great when it comes to burritos or pizzas or ramen bowls or whatever it is. And it is increasingly a phenomenon. There are restaurants like that where you step up to the counter and design your own. That's great when it comes to food. That is not great when it comes to Jesus. You can't step up to the gospel counter and design your own Jesus according to your own preferences and mood that day. Today I'll have a heaping of moral teacher, a dash of political revolutionary, a sprinkling of mild physical healer, all wrapped in a soft shell of moral example, but no cross for me this time, no thanks. Or hold the resurrection. Maybe next time I'm not up for that today. You're not free to make up a Jesus that you want to believe in. It doesn't work that way. Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and that means believe in the one who is. So that fills out our understanding of what they're counseling him to do. So our first point was, believe. Second was, believe in Jesus. And that brings us to our third, which is the outcome of this belief in Jesus. And it is salvation. Because notice what they go on to say in their answer to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. This is a matter of salvation. And boy, do we need that. Ephesians 2. Paul writes this. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We need to be saved from that. The first membership question, profession of faith question, before we get to the one we're reflecting upon today. The first question is this, and again, you heard Emily say I do to it earlier. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? We need to be saved from that. From the guilt and power of sin. And so the reason that you got to believe in Jesus is that he's the only one who has the forgiveness to offer that you need. Forgiveness from God, acceptance with God, even renewal by God. And the reason he has forgiveness and acceptance and renewal to offer is that he's the Son of God who lived and died to purchase it for his people. And that too, reflected in our membership, our profession of faith question. Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? Not just for occasional guidance? Or because you know you need a moral compass in life? Or so that you can belong to a club in the community that you can bring your kids to? Now, it's certainly true that we all need guidance. And that you need a moral compass in life. Then it's good for your family to belong to the church. That's all true, and that's all to be found in Christ. But the point is, a reason that transcends all of those reasons is that you need to be saved. You need to be rescued. Rescued from the guilt and power of sin. Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? And then notice this too. They say, believe in Jesus for salvation. You will be saved. And then they say, you and your household. Now that's a curious little twist there at the end. You and your household. Just to be clear, what Paul and Silas do not mean by that is that if the jailer believes, everyone else in his household is immediately going to be saved along with him, simply by virtue of the fact that he believes, even if they don't believe it themselves. They cannot mean that, because it doesn't work like that. There isn't that kind of relationship between one person's faith and the salvation of the people around him. I can't be saved by your believing. My wife and children can't be saved by my believing. It doesn't work like that. So what they do mean is that if the jailer believes, well, as the head of his household, the word of God is going to dwell in that household in a new way. It becomes the curriculum of the family school. It becomes the air that his family breathes. It becomes the truth that the family is governed by. It becomes the program that the children are trained in. It becomes the gospel for the household. And sure enough, the goal of that is that, yes, every single member of the household will personally, individually believe and be saved. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the prayer. The gospel embraced by the jailer would become the gospel for his household. So that's what Paul and Silas are telling this man to do. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in him for salvation. Those three. And I'll say this too. Notice the happy epilogue here. We've camped out especially with verse 31. You might say we've stopped at verse 31 today. The story keeps going. It's what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. And it's a great story. It's got a great ending. It's a great ending because it's a new beginning. It's a brand new beginning for this man and for his household. They said to him, believe. And guess what? He did. He believed and he was saved. He was forgiven. He was accepted with God and he was baptized so as to be marked as a member of the people of God. In a sense, we can say that man said, I do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Before Paul and Silas came to town, the jailer might very well have said, who on earth are you talking about? Who's Jesus? But then after the earthquake and his question and their answer, he says, in effect, I do. A happy conclusion, to be sure. Now, how can we bring these things to bear upon our own lives? Well, let me say this first of all to the children of our church, especially those who have not yet made a profession of their faith, as Emily did earlier. Children, there are different people in your life who are teaching you about faith in Jesus. Your parents are doing that at home. Your elders are doing that here in the church. If you go to a Christian school, your teachers are doing it for you there. So you've got different people in your life who are teaching you about Jesus and about what it means to trust in him and to walk with him. But here's what I want you to understand. Ultimately, the person in your life who's teaching you about faith in Jesus is Jesus. He's your teacher. Ultimately, the one who's asking you, do you believe in Jesus for salvation, is Jesus. It's almost as if he's looking you right in the eye, saying, what about you? Do you believe in me? One of my favorite stories about Jesus is right before he heals his friend named Lazarus. And Jesus is having this conversation with Lazarus' heartbroken sister, Martha. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And do you know what Jesus does next? He asks a question. There's Martha, heartbroken. And Jesus says, Martha, do you believe this? And children, in a sense, that's exactly what's going on in your life right now. Through the Bible, through your parents, through your elders and your pastor and all the rest, it's Jesus who's asking you, do you believe this? Do you believe in me? So as you think about what it would mean for you someday to get up in front of the church as Emily did this morning and make a profession of your faith by answering these five questions, just remember, Jesus is the one who's asking. And it is the most wonderful thing in the world to be able to look him in the eyes with the eyes of faith and say, I do. I do believe. And then let me say to those of us who have answered this question, if you're somebody who has stood up in front of the church and made a profession of your faith in Jesus by saying, I do, the question for you this morning is, do you remember? Do you remember that all of these things are still true? And that you once stood up and said so, whether in this church or another one, whether you answered five questions just like these, or maybe a slightly different version of them. Do you remember that all of these things are true? And that that's true of you? Or have you forgotten? How prone we are to forget. Have you lost sight of it? Have you lost sight of it in such a way that you're falling back upon a reliance upon your own good works to get you in the right with God? Put another way, have you stopped resting? Remember, it's a matter of receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Have you stopped resting? Have you traded in faithful, peaceful resting for a faithless, desperate, tumultuous striving to pile up enough good works to get you in the right with God? And if you have, insofar as you have, today's the day to come back to the gospel, to come back to your senses, to come back home, to come back to a place of rest. Because resting is where you belong. Resting upon Christ and him alone for salvation, and not on anything else, not on anyone else, including yourself and your own faith. So today, let's come back to that gospel, all of us. Do you believe? Do you receive and rest? Are you still resting? That is a personal question. And thank God for it. And thank God for the Savior who asks. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. Though we have not seen you with the eyes of the flesh, we have with the eyes of faith, and we love you. And we thank you that you are one that we can believe in, that we can receive and even rest in. Forgive us insofar as we lose sight of that and resort to faithless striving instead. Grant us to rest again. Amen.